We come now to the fourth chapter of Romans, and really, Romans chapter 4 is simply a continuation of what was said at the end of chapter 3. It is a chapter division would not be necessary, just as chapters 1 through most of 3 kind of run together in a continuous discussion establishing the sinfulness of the Jew as well as of the Gentile. So where Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 21, to talk about the concept of justification by faith, he continues without a break in his own thinking into and through chapter 4. And once he finishes chapter 4, at chapter 5, verse 1, he'll say, therefore, having been justified by faith, and he'll make application to that. So what he is establishing from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, is the issue of justification by faith. And obviously, by the time he opens the first verse of chapter 5, he feels like that has been established. We can go on from there. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, justification by faith is actually first mentioned in verse 22 of chapter 3, where he says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Now, I shouldn't say it's first mentioned there, because Paul had mentioned it in an anticipatory way back in chapter 1, when he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he quotes at that point in verse 17 from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. But here, now that he's gone through his argument about corruption and wrath and so forth, he is introducing the gospel as the solution, the remedy for that wrath. And he points out in verse 21 of chapter 3 that we have this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. It was also witnessed before the gospel came in the law and the prophets. And it is the righteousness of God which is imparted, or imputed rather, through faith. And then he goes into how that worked, how that God, although all had sinned, God nonetheless put forth Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins and redeemed us. And now all he really requires is that we believe. And his grace is then enacted on our part, and he forgives us of our sins. He goes into this further in chapter 4, but chapter 4 is introduced or launched by what he says in the very last verse of chapter 3, where he said, do we then make void the law through faith, which is taken in a vacuum, that question could mean a number of things. What does it mean to make void the law? What does it mean faith? But in the context, we know what he means is by teaching this doctrine of justification by faith and teaching that we are not made better by the law. In fact, that the law, if anything, serves to condemn. It sounds as if this doctrine of justification by faith is the polar opposite of whatever it was the law was about. And Paul says, no, the law is not opposed by this doctrine. It is not made void by this doctrine. It may be that the Jews' impression of what the law was supposed to do is made void by this teaching, because they believed that having the law automatically made them God's people and special and okay with God. And certainly if that's what we mean by the law, then that is made void by justification by faith. But really, that is a misunderstanding of the law. The law actually, as he said in verse 21, it was anticipated by, or the law and the prophets both together anticipated the gospel. And now he's going to prove that. He says, certainly not, in verse 31, we established the law. Now, I've heard many people say, many commentators say, you see, we are supposed to live under the law of God because Paul asked this question. Do we make void the law by believing in Christ? No, we don't make void the law. We establish it. And they think what that means is that all the laws of the Old Testament somehow are not only not removed from the list of things we have to do, but they are more established as our duty. We establish the authority of the law over our lives. That's what some people have understood him to say, which is really the opposite of what he's saying. Some could say that we establish the law in the sense that we keep the law, because there are truly things in Romans that say that we do that. Gentiles who do not have the law yet do by nature the things written in the law. And we who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, it says in Romans 8:4. And therefore, he could be saying that even though we are justified by faith, we have done no violence to the law. As a matter of fact, we keep the law. We live by the law. I mean, not in the sense that we put ourselves under it, but the things we do are basically in agreement with the moral standards that the law taught. But that is not what Paul is saying either. There are different ways people have taken this. The way to understand Paul's meaning in saying we establish the law is by seeing what he went on to say by way of explanation. And that's in chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Now, according to the flesh is I don't know why the New King James translators put that phrase in that location. Because it almost looks like according to the flesh is a phrase that modifies the word found. That he has found this according to the flesh. That's not really what is being said. According to the flesh should be put after the word father. So that it should, and the Greek would allow this too. I don't know why the English translators did this way. Apparently just to follow the King James wording previously. It should say, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father according to the flesh has found?" Meaning that Abraham was the physical ancestor of Paul and his Jewish readers, those among them who were Jewish. What has he found? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast. But not before God. He could boast before us and say, "Well, I got here because I was so great," but he could never, of course, comparing himself to God, he wouldn't have anything to boast about, but comparing himself to other men, he could. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That, of course, is one of Paul's favorite Old Testament passages. It's Genesis 15:6. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now here's Paul's concept here. How does this paragraph that we just read, verses 1 through 5 of Romans 4, explain the last line of chapter 3? We establish the law. Well, we can see what he means by we establish the law by the direction he goes here in chapter 4. He points out that Abraham also was justified by faith. Now, it so happens that the story of Abraham is found in that portion of the Jewish Bible called the Law. It's in Genesis, part of the Torah, the Law. So he's saying that although we are excluding the deeds of the law as a means of justification, we are not teaching something contrary to what the law itself teaches. The law, after all, is that portion of Scripture that tells us about Abraham. It is in the law that it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, the law teaches justification by faith. Therefore, by teaching justification by faith, we're not making void the law, we're establishing its truthfulness. We're confirming it. Because the law says the same thing. Now, when Paul says we establish the law at the end of chapter 3, he is not saying that we are under the law. And some people have tried to make him be saying that. What he is saying is no, by rejecting a religion that puts men under the law, in favor of a righteousness that comes by faith alone, we are establishing the truth that the law itself taught. We are confirming a principle that you'll find in the law itself. We establish the truthfulness of the law's own statements about this. And those statements are, for example, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which he quotes here. Now, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast of. Remember back in chapter 3, in verse 27, he said, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Not by the law of works, but by the law of faith." That is, not by the teaching or the principle of being justified by works. That wouldn't exclude boasting. And if Abraham had been justified by works, he could then have boasted. You'll remember that Paul also wrote on this subject of boasting and grace and works in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That if it was of works, we might boast. By the way, as you may have heard, the Calvinists believe that when Paul says that, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. They think he's referring to faith. It says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. They think that what it's saying is that the faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But we know better for a number of reasons. One is that faith is a feminine word in the Greek, and therefore any pronouns that refer to it must also be in the feminine gender. But that, not of ourselves, the word that is in the neuter. So it can't refer back to a feminine word like faith. What is not of ourselves? Is faith not of ourselves? Is faith the gift of God? No, because whatever is the gift of God is neuter, whereas faith is a feminine word. What is it that's the gift of God? What is it that's not of works lest anyone should boast? Well, we could find out by turning over here to Paul. Justification. If justification were by works, we could boast. If salvation, in other words, was by works, we could boast. But it isn't. He's not saying that faith is a gift of God, not of works. Whoever argued that faith was of works? I never heard anyone say that we got faith by doing works. But I have heard people say that we're saved by doing works. And that's what Paul's referring to. That is not of yourself. Salvation is not of yourself. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works. And justification comes that way. And he says, lest any man should boast. Meaning that God has done it this way in order to prevent any opportunity or occasion for boasting on the part of those who are saved. If Abraham had been justified by works, he would have something of which to boast. But it doesn't say he was justified by works. He quotes there from Genesis that he was in fact justified by his believing in God, same as we. Some people have the mistaken notion, even Christians have the mistaken notion, that even though we're not under the law and we're not saved by keeping the law, that the Jews in the Old Testament were somehow kept by keeping the law. We're saved by keeping the law. But the Bible nowhere teaches that, and Paul teaches the opposite. Paul teaches that Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. He was justified by faith. And Abraham was an Old Testament guy. Now, one might argue, what about, let's see, Abraham lived before the law, but once God gave the law to the Jews, maybe then justification was by the law. No, Paul's going to address that also in verse 6 here. We haven't gotten there yet, but he's going to point out that David, who lived after God gave the law, also was not justified by the law. He was justified the same way Abraham was before the law. The coming of the law didn't change anything about justification. Abraham and David are given as examples. Abraham lived before there was the law, and David lived after the law. Both of them were justified without reference to the law. So, the fact of the matter in the New Testament is that even in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. If you would read chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'd see that it goes through the long list of saints from the Old Testament and says, by faith he did this, by faith he did that, by faith this happened, by faith. And it says in summary that all these Old Testament characters received a good report. That is, they were spoken well of by God. They were justified. By faith, it says. They received a good report by faith. So, the New Testament teaches clearly that no one was ever saved by keeping the law. They were always saved by faith, if they were saved at all. Now, Paul in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, this man's faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, what he's saying is that he has already established that it's a matter of grace. And therefore, if it's by grace, it can't be by works. Because if you did works and then received a reward of it, those works would not be counted as something of grace. I mean, I should say the gift would not be of grace. It would be a debt that was owed to you. It would be a payment. And Paul wants to make it very clear that God is not indebted to anybody. You can do all the good works you want to, and it will not indebt God to you. Salvation is a far more expensive commodity than one could ever buy with good works. In fact, to offer up your good works to God as if that would be enough without trusting in Christ, to stand on the day of judgment before God and say, well, God, I heard people talking about Jesus, but I didn't need him because I really lived a pretty good life. I did a lot of good deeds and so forth. And therefore, I really figure that salvation ought to be mine. That person doesn't understand the basis of relationship with God. They, in thinking that way, they demean the holiness of God, and they elevate the goodness of man, neither of which can be done just, you know, validly. The gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness is so extreme that we probably wouldn't be able to be aware of how extreme it is if we didn't have the scriptures to tell us so. Because we just don't feel that bad most of the time. And we might think if we could be a bit better, maybe considerably better, we could be good enough for God. And he wouldn't have anything to complain about. But you see, what God has, as it were, to complain about is the great disparity between us and him and how little we resemble him. He made man in his own image. But by sinning, we have ceased to be very much like him at all. Now, we've ripped him off of what he was hoping to have. You know, if a man is raising his son to take over the family business and he wants to train his son to do everything just the way he does, and he invests a great deal in his son because he has great goals for his son, and his son goes out and ruins his life with sinful living and so forth, and ruins his health and destroys brain cells, taking drugs and things like that, and is therefore incapable of ever doing the thing his father wanted him to do. His father's been kind of ripped off of what he had in mind for his son. And which, although we would say in our American culture, well, the father doesn't have the right to make decisions for his son's life. If his son wanted to do that, but it's his own business. He's a free agent. But actually, biblically, the Bible indicates that the father did have something to say about his son's career and so forth. And for the father to be ripped off of that by his son's misbehavior is a great loss to the father, who had great ideals and great hopes for his son's destiny and his accomplishments and so forth, but he's been ruined. And so by our sinning, God has been ripped off. He hoped to have children in his image. And we have been very unlike him. And in fact, we could never be like him by our own works, because our own works have been so bad. How many good works does it take to cancel out bad works? Suppose you were, let's say you went out and got drunk and you're driving your car and you got in a wreck and you killed someone. Okay? How many good works would you have to do after that to undo that? To make that person come alive again, to take away the grief of his survivors, to take away the criminality of your act. How many good works would it take? Let's say, could you live 1,000,000 years and do enough good works and that thing you did would go away? It wouldn't be there. It wouldn't exist. Obviously, no amount of good works can change the past. No amount of good works can cancel out bad works. Bad works exist, and there's nothing you can do to make them not exist, no matter how good you are. Which is why a person who says, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. I've sinned a little too. No one's perfect, but I've been a pretty good person and God should accept me on the basis of my behavior because I've done a lot of good deeds. That's missing the whole point. God has been ripped off by our sins in a way that we could never repay. We can't ever undo that. And we can do as many good works as we want to. If we think that God owes it to us after we've done that, he has got a debt to us. We have indebted to him just because we've done these good works. Therefore, he ought to save us. That's not understanding the basis of relationship with God, as if God could be indebted to us. That's like offering God, you know, God, we want God to give us a Cadillac, and we're offering him the change out of our piggy bank. You know, it's like, can I buy this? I mean, if God came up and said, listen, I want to give you this Cadillac. This is a free gift to you. And I say, well, I could never take that from you. But here, let me pay you. I've got 75 cents here in my piggy bank. Will that do? I mean, that's an insult. It's more of an insult to offer to pay for what you can't even come close to paying for than to just receive it as a gift and say, wow, you know, that's awfully generous of you. To suggest that, well, I insist on paying means I will not allow myself to acknowledge that I'm getting something better than I could come up with on my own. You know, I've paid for this. I've merited this. But to pay such a small amount as our good works would be in the sight of God for such a great debt, for such a great commodity as salvation, is insulting. And that's why salvation has to be by grace, because it can't be any other way. There's just no way that we can undo our sinful past or pay for it by good deeds. If a person did works and was rewarded, Paul says that'd be counted as a debt that was paid. But that's not grace. And Paul says it's got to be grace because we can't pay the debt. Doing good works of the law doesn't change the fact that we're corrupt. But the one who doesn't do good works, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, then his faith is what is counted for righteousness. Now what's interesting here is Paul makes a clear distinction between faith and works in terms of what they merit. He just treats it as a given that faith doesn't merit anything. Notice, works do merit something. If you do a good work, someone owes you for it. If I go and work for an employer for 8 hours, he owes me something for it. But if I sit here and I believe in him, he doesn't owe me anything for that. I didn't do him any favors by believing in him. He's not made any richer by my believing in him. I have not merited anything by believing. Now, if I work for him, that's another story. He owes me something. But if I believe, he doesn't owe me anything because I've done nothing for him by believing. And what Paul is saying is, If you get saved for your works, then it's obviously God repaying a debt. You've earned something. But obviously what he says in verse 5, however, if he just forgives you because you believe in him, then he doesn't owe you anything. What Paul is saying is that faith doesn't merit anything. Faith is not a good work. Now, I wouldn't harp on this as much as I have, except for the fact that when I talk to Calvinists, and they say, well, you know, faith is a gift from God. And I say, well, I don't know that the Bible ever says it's a gift from God, but we are saved by having faith. And they say, well, you think you come up with that faith yourself? Well, not entirely myself, but in the final analysis, it's my decision. And they say, well, then you're saved by your own works. I think, wait a minute, there's been a leap here somewhere. I don't know where they took that leap from, but they immediately go from me saying that I made the choice to have faith to as if I'm saying I'm saved by works. And they say, well, if you're the one who has the faith, isn't that a work? If God saves you because you did something, namely you had faith, isn't that the same as saving you for your works? I think, man, what Bible are you reading? And yet every one of them says it. It's like the standard line. Calvin said it too. Calvin said the same thing. He said, if God forgave us for our faith that we had, then we're saved by works. That's where the error began with Calvin, not knowing the difference between faith and works. He thinks faith is a work. Paul thinks the opposite. Paul says, no, if God saved us for our works, that's one thing. If he saves us for our faith, that's an entirely different thing. Faith isn't a work. It's the opposite. It doesn't merit anything. And having to say, I have faith, is not to boast of anything. I was listening to R.C. Sproul on tape once. Actually, I've listened to him a great deal. I have a lot of his tapes, and he's a great advocate of Calvinism, and he was talking about something he was talking about Romans 9, you know, and Jacob and Esau, that old thing. And he was saying, I don't know how these Arminians, you know, get their doctrine when they read this. Before either of these children done good or bad when they're still in the womb, God declared one, he chose one and rejected the other. He says, these Arminians, they must hate this passage. And he said, Arminians always want to take some of the credit. They're always saying, I'm saved because I believed, or because I chose, or I trusted, or I had faith. I, he says. It's all I did it, you know. And he's saying that if I say that I had faith and therefore I'm saved, that's some kind of a boast. No, Paul said boasting is excluded on the principle of faith. It's not on the principle of works. Remember chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting? It's excluded. On what law? Of works? No, it's excluded on the law of faith. If I say I have faith and therefore I'm saved, that's the opposite of boasting. If I said I did works and therefore I'm saved, that's boasting. There is no claim to merit in saying I believe. There is, in fact, in the statement I believe, a confession of dependency, not of self-sufficiency. I don't have to trust anyone if I'm self-sufficient. If I can do good enough works, I don't need to trust anybody. I can trust in me. But if I say, I'm trusting God, that is not a statement of boasting. That's a statement of personal deficiency. I'm defective. I'm deficient. I'm incapable of doing anything for myself. So I believe God. Instead, that's my choice. I can either trust me or I can trust Him. If I trust me and my works, I'm crazy. If I trust God, that's wise and good, but it's not, I mean, it's right. It's not somehow meritorious. It doesn't earn me anything. And it's not really a boast. It's the opposite. Now, that's what Paul says. Verse 6, he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, he quotes David here. This is Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, he mentions David here. He doesn't clarify why he brings in David. He might just want to give another Old Testament example. But he has done something very wise in doing this, in making this point to the Jew. Because, of course, in talking about Abraham's justification by faith, the Jew could say, yeah, but that was before the law, and now we have the law. And if the law isn't for justification, whatever is it for? You know, I mean, obviously, Abraham is an exception. So he then says, well, how about David? David also rejoiced in this blessedness of being imputed righteous apart from works. Now, David, no one could say he lived before the law. And he's an interesting case because he committed sins which the law would condemn him to physical death for. He committed capital crimes under the law. He wrote Psalm 32 only shortly after he wrote Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, as we saw, which Paul quoted from chapter 3, verse 4, he quoted Psalm 51. David wrote Psalm 51 when he had sinned with Bathsheba and he was repenting. He wrote Psalm 32 after he repented, in retrospect, talking about how unsettled he was in his spirit until he turned to God and repented of that sin. But now when he wrote Psalm 32, he's rejoicing in the fact that he has repented and God has forgiven him and has not held him accountable. Now, when you realize that David wrote these words, which Paul quotes here in Romans 4, 7 and 8, with reference to having been forgiven for the sins of murder and adultery, both of which, under the law, were worthy of death. I mean, any man, including the king, could be put to death if he was a murderer or an adulterer. David lived under the law. He was not above it. He was a Jew. And so he was looking at the law and its demands and looking at his behavior, and he said, I'm condemned. I deserve to die. I've done things worthy of death. The law condemns me. It will not justify me. When I put the law up and reflect against my behavior, the law does not say I'm okay. The law says the opposite. I'm not okay. I'm condemned. But God forgave me. See, God did not actually require anything in particular of David after he repented. Didn't require him to go and, you know, do community service for 48 hours or something like that. He didn't require him to pay a fee to the temple. He didn't require him to go offer animal sacrifices. In fact, in Psalm 51, he said, when he's talking about this very situation, he says, if you desired sacrifices, I'd bring them, but that's not what you want. It sounds like David didn't even look to the sacrificial system and the trespass offering or the burnt offering or sin offering as a means of getting out from under this thing in his conscience. Because in Psalm 51, where he is discussing his sin with Bathsheba, he says in verse 14 and following, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That's because he had killed her husband. And God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So here he is turning to God in repentance for his sins. Under the law, he should be executed for both of those things. And at the very least, you'd expect him to offer a sacrifice. But he didn't do either. He didn't get executed. He didn't even offer sacrifice. He says, I have offered God the one sacrifice he expects, which is a broken and a contrite spirit. I'm broken before God. I have confessed my sin before God. I'm repentant. That's all God expects and all he's requiring of me, which is an amazing thing. Now, he knew that because Nathan told him that. David wasn't just pleading some kind of immunity as king. God doesn't require anything more than me, of me than this. It's that Nathan was the one who said, God has declared that you will not die, but you just have problems in your family because of this. Now, it was after that that David wrote Psalm 32, which Paul here quotes in chapter 4 of Romans. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. No doubt it's that word impute in the psalm that caused Paul to quote it, because he wants to talk about imputation of righteousness. Imputation. The same word or one like it is found in verse 3 of this chapter, where he quotes Genesis. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him or accounted to him for righteousness. We've got two cases in the Old Testament where God's imputation is viewed. In Genesis 15:6, God imputes righteousness to the man who believes. In Psalm 32, God does not impute sin to the man who has repented and believes. So, the word impute means to count or to accredit to an account. So if God imputes righteousness to me, it means he credits that to my account. If he does not impute sin to me, it means that he does not credit my sins to my account. He's wiped my account clean of all that. And interestingly, Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, had quoted from the prophets, from Habakkuk, in Romans 1:17, to prove his position of justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's a quote from the prophets. In Romans 4:3, he quotes from the law. That is from Genesis. Abraham believed God, it was counted him for righteousness. And now, in Romans 4:7-8, he quotes from the Psalms. From Psalm 32, it makes the same point. Paul can quote from the law, from the prophets, and from the Psalms, the three major divisions of the Jewish Bible, and make the same point. That's why he said this righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Romans 3:21. And he can show from the law in Genesis, from the prophets in Habakkuk, and from the writings in the Psalms, that this idea that God has justified men by faith, not by works of the law, is established in all portions of the Old Testament. Now, verse 9, Romans 4:9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now, the reason he asked this question is because David is the one who says, how blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now, what this blessedness he talks about, being blessed, the word blessed means happy. How happy is this man? Was this happiness of having your sins forgiven, is that only to people who are circumcised like David was? David was circumcised. And the Jews could say, therefore, look, David lived after the law. He was a circumcised man. He was a Jew. And therefore, you can tell me all you want about God forgiving David apart from him keeping the law, but you haven't proved anything because he's still a Jew who's circumcised. And if the Jewish reader that Paul's addressing thinks that there's some special status in being a Jew who's circumcised, then David qualifies for that, and it may even establish their point. Here's a guy who broke the law, but he was a circumcised Jew, and God ignored his sin, as it were, did not impute his sins to him. There's a sense in which the example of David could almost be used to argue for what Paul is arguing against. Because remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 2, near the end there, that if a person who is circumcised breaks the law, this is chapter 2, verse 25, he says, if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision will become uncircumcision. But if you're uncircumcised, verse 26, and you keep the law, you know, then your uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. What Paul is saying in those verses is that a circumcised man who breaks the law doesn't receive any special favors for having been circumcised. But then the Jew could say, well, what about David here? You've just quoted about David in chapter 4. He was a circumcised man, but he broke the law. By your definitions back there, he should have been counted as uncircumcised because he was a circumcised man and he broke the law. He committed murder and adultery. And Paul, you said that if a circumcised man breaks the law, then he'll be counted as uncircumcised. So David is... The point Paul is trying to argue against is this idea that being a circumcised Jew is all that really matters. If you're in that club, you're in. And God doesn't worry about your sins too much. Paul has said earlier that's not true because if you break the law, God will count that against you. But now they can say, but what about David? David, God didn't count his against him. There's a good example of what we're saying. We're Jews, David was a Jew. We're circumcised, David was circumcised. We break the law, David broke the law. You say, Paul, that if we break the law, you know, we're out. David was in. David said God didn't count his sins against him. Doesn't the case of David itself prove that just being a circumcised Jew is what saves a person? Here's, even if he breaks the law in terrible ways, like murder and adultery. And that's why Paul raises the next point in verse 9. Well, this blessedness that David talked about doesn't only come on circumcised men. Yes, David was circumcised. But what about Abraham? We already quoted about Abraham, that he was counted righteous by his faith. Was he circumcised at that time? No, he was an uncircumcised man at that time. Abraham circumcised himself in Genesis 17. It was two chapters earlier, in Genesis 15, that God said Abraham's faith was counted him for righteousness. So Abraham was an uncircumcised man at the time when God declared him righteous by faith. He did get circumcised later when told to, but the point that Paul wants to make is, yes, David was circumcised when he knew this blessedness, but Abraham was uncircumcised when he knew it. So it obviously applies whether you're circumcised or not. This is not a thing related to circumcision. This is a thing related to faith. So he says, does this blessedness then come on the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So that's the point he's making there. Abraham, he had the same blessedness, the blessing of Abraham, that David knew. And one of those men was circumcised, one was uncircumcised, which proves that the blessedness doesn't depend on circumcision. It's not a factor in the consideration. Now, the Jew might say, but didn't Abraham later get circumcised? And Paul says, true enough, in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now that's a lengthy sentence. And lengthy sentences by definition are difficult to follow the thought in. But if you pay close attention while reading it, you probably followed it. In case you were a little drowsy, let's look at it a little closer and see what he's saying. It says that Abraham did eventually get circumcised. And that allowed, as verse 12 says, for him to become the father of circumcision to those who are circumcised. But he was a believer before he was circumcised, and that means he's the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, verse 11 says. So he's the father of both. He's the father of those who are saved when they're uncircumcised, like Gentiles, because Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved. Abraham was a Gentile when God said his faith counted him for righteous. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Babylonian. And he was uncircumcised Babylonian. So by declaring Abraham, an uncircumcised Babylonian, to be righteous, he becomes the prototype of the uncircumcised Gentile who is declared righteous by faith. That's what Paul says in verse 11. Now, he did, in fact, receive circumcision later, so at a later time in his life, we could call him a Jew. You know, he was a circumcised guy later. But he was still a believer then. And even when he was circumcised, he did so only to prove that he had had faith already. It was a seal, his circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. That is to say, it didn't make him more righteous than before when he got circumcised. It was just a sign that he had the very faith that made him righteous. You see, what Paul is suggesting here, and we need to pause to take this sort of side issue, but it's a major issue. And that is that to say that a man has faith doesn't mean it doesn't show. Abraham had faith. That may not have shown until God said, cut it off. Ooh. That's a hard order to obey. Christians, when God says, be baptized, some Christians find that hard to obey. I'll tell you what, I'd rather be baptized than circumcised. And, you know, people who wouldn't be baptized in obedience to Christ, I wonder if they'd ever be circumcised if that was what he required. He doesn't, fortunately. But when God said to Abraham, be circumcised, he says, yes, sir, I will obey. And he did it the same day. That was the seal or the proof of the genuineness of his faith. In other words, faith, if it is there, will prove its genuineness by what? By obeying what God said, even if it's painful to do so. Abraham didn't just have an invisible faith, a mystical thing that he could talk about, and we'd never know if it was there except that he told us so. But his faith had the seal of authenticity on it in his obedience to God. And in this case, it is his obedience in being circumcised, which is not a pleasant experience. I was a baby when I was circumcised, an infant. I don't remember how unpleasant it was. I know how unpleasant it was when I was with my son when he was circumcised. I'm never going to do that again. I mean, I'm not saying I wouldn't circumcise any more children. There's disputes as to whether that's beneficial or not. That's another issue I won't get into right now. But I won't be there. When Benjamin was circumcised as a baby, I was there. I thought it was the thing to do, to encourage the boy. You know, he's 8 days old. And boy, I was worthless. Man, I said, I'm never going to go in there again. They can do that with, Kristen can go in with the next one. And she did. She went in with Timothy, but she can't feel it. But it's awful. But I have known men from other cultures who did not circumcise their babies, and they were not circumcised babies, but they got circumcised later. We had a student from Kenya once, an African, a black African man, and in his tribe, it was a rite of passage at age 12 or 13 that you had a public circumcision, and you weren't allowed to show any pain, and you weren't allowed to scream or wince or anything like that. I have another friend who was a Jamaican black man who was not circumcised as a baby, but he came to America, and I guess in his promiscuous hippie days or whatever, he wanted to be circumcised. I'm not sure what the difference would be. Never have been anything else. But I can't imagine, if I were not circumcised as a baby, I can't imagine anything that would induce me to want to be circumcised as an adult. I mean, I can't imagine. But this guy did. And I've known two guys who've told me about their experience being circumcised as adults. And it sounds, they didn't have to tell me how bad it would be. I would know. I could imagine. But it's excruciating. Now, here's a man in his 90s. And God says, circumcise yourself. And Abraham says, all right. If you say so, that's what I'll do. And he does it. And Paul says, that proves the genuineness of his faith. What? That he obeyed. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham's faith is seen in another act of obedience. Actually, a couple other acts of his obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Abraham, in verse 8 it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which would afterward he'd receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, here his faith, it says in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. That's it. When you have faith, you will obey. Now, the Abraham's obedience that's mentioned here is not quite so painful, perhaps, as when he was circumcised. This is just when he had to leave his home and go to another place. That was early in his Christian life. Later, God told him to circumcise himself and his son Ishmael and all the servants in his house. That was a more painful command, but he did that too. And later on still, according to Hebrews 11, verse 17, says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, even a harder test. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So, we see in Abraham's faith a faith that was characterized by habitual obedience to God. God said, leave your land, leave your family. So he did. God said, sojourn in this land, in tents. Probably had a house in Ur of the Chaldees, but now he had to live around as a nomadic life in this land because God said to him, okay, I'll do that. He did that. God says, circumcise yourself. He did it. God says, offer your son to me. He did it. All of these things are pointed to in the Scriptures as evidence of his faith, not of his works. These are not instances of Abraham trying to earn a place with God. These are not cases of Abraham measuring up to the demands for righteousness in order that he might be justified. These things are independent from that. The faith of Abraham that motivated him to do these things is the faith that was counted for righteousness. But when he did these things, he didn't do them in order to be counted righteous. That was already done. He did them because faith was there, and faith motivates a person to obey. The faith that saves a person is not a faith that resides secretly in the heart. It is a faith that is manifested every day in obedience to God. And so he received the sign of circumcision, Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness which he had while still uncircumcised. So that he might be, and of course verse 11 and 12 tell us, he's the father, A, of the uncircumcised who are justified by faith, because he was once that. But he's also, verse 12 says, the father of the circumcised who are justified by faith, because he was that too later in his life. Now, in verse 12, the way he puts it is that he's the father of circumcision to those who not only are circumcised, not only are Jewish, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That is to say, Jews have followed Abraham's example in one respect. They've been circumcised. And he is the father of some Jews, but not just those who followed his example of being circumcised, but beyond that have followed in his example of walking in the steps of faith. Now, Jesus, we saw this in one of our earlier classes a couple sessions ago, but in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to some people who were Jewish by pedigree. Their ancestors were Jewish, and he acknowledges this in John 8:37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. But a few verses later, in John 8:39, he said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, they were Abraham's descendants genetically, but if they were really his children, in any sense that counted, in any sense that the promises to Abraham's children were to apply to them, they would also demonstrate it by doing the works of Abraham. And works here just means the actions, the behavior of Abraham. Why? Was Abraham justified by works? Would they be justified by works? No. But if they had the faith of Abraham, it would show in the works they did. A true Jew is one inwardly as well. And therefore, not just those who are circumcised, but those who follow Abraham in more respects than just in being circumcised, but who also walk in steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's faith was demonstrated before he was circumcised. And therefore, being circumcised didn't change anything about his relationship with God, except it was just another step of obedience, as there will be many in the lives of people who walk like Abraham in the steps of his faith. Abraham is the prototype Christian. He is the father of those who have faith, whether they are circumcised Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles. That's what Paul is saying. And being circumcised didn't count for anything at all, as he said earlier. Now, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith, which is the Gentiles, of Abraham, who is the father of us all meaning Jews and Gentiles. And then he continues the sentence, but we need to stop there to make some comments on it. It's a long sentence. Paul mentions in verse 13 there was a promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. Where in the Bible do you find a promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world? Now, there was the real estate promised to Abraham, and that fairly early on. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, the same chapter where Abraham is described as leaving his homeland and coming into the land of Canaan, shortly after he came to Canaan, God made a promise with reference to the real estate there of Canaan. And in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Okay, he's talking about the land of Canaan. A chapter later, in Genesis 13 and verse 15, God said, "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." So the promise is made to him and to his descendants. By the way, Abraham never really owned the land. He was a foreigner among those who really did own the land, the Canaanites. In his whole lifetime, he never owned it. But it is made clear that the land is given to him and his descendants. We could say it was given to him through his descendants because he didn't live to own it. But his family, he would own it, as it were, someday, not personally, but in the person of his descendants. And that's what it said in chapter 12, verse 7, "To your descendants I will give this land," or "to your seed," more properly. And so here he says in Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram after he left Lot, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever." Now, this is where God promised land to Abraham. If you look a little further in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 18 through 21, the last verses of that chapter, God said, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Now, these people's land, God says he's giving to Abraham and to his descendants. But where did God say that he was going to give the world to Abraham? Paul said in Romans 4:13 that God's promised Abraham that he would inherit the world. Well, you might think, having made a big deal of the question, I have a real fancy answer. I really don't know for sure what the correct answer is. I can think of several possibilities. I'll give those to you. One is that the word world here
Now, this is not the one I favor, by the way. I don't favor this explanation, but it's a possibility. Is to be taken in a restricted sense, just as we read of the Roman world. Sometimes it's called the world. So the Jewish commonwealth could be maybe called the world, maybe as much as the Roman world could be the Jewish world. But I don't think that's a likely explanation. I think the word world here, it would be awkward to apply to just the land of Israel. Even the Jewish world was not confined to the land of Israel. The Jews were all over the place, and Jewish world would be more defined in terms of culture or religious belief than geography. I think the world here probably is a geographical term that refers to the world as we know it, the whole world of humanity. But how is it that Abraham was promised that he would inherit it? Well, it was told that his descendants would inherit. And part of what God has said to him was back in Genesis chapter 12. And he said in Genesis 12, 2, to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. But there's more than that. He also told Abraham that he would bless all nations through him. And this blessing to all nations, look at Genesis 17:4, for example. Genesis 17:4, this is promised to Abraham. God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And that is actually quoted by Paul in Romans 4, which might give us a clue to what he's talking about. He quotes it in Romans 4:17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. Now, in that context, Paul says that God made a promise to Abraham that he'd be the heir of the world. Somehow this is apparently connected to the promise, I'll make you the father of many nations. Not just Israel, not just the Jews. Now, how many nations did Abraham become the father of? Well, we know that the Jews came from Abraham, and the Ishmaelites. If the Arabs are all from Ishmael, as some people think, then that's a lot of people. There's a lot of Arab nations. All the Arab nations, as well as the Jews, would be seen as coming from Abraham. Also, if you go back far enough, you'll find that the Midianites and the Edomites and a lot of other ancient nations that are no longer around, they came from Abraham's children and grandchildren too. And so Abraham really was the ancestor of many nations. But that's not what is meant when it says, I have made you the father of many nations. To know what it really meant requires perhaps that we go and look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You can see Paul's talking about the same thing here that he's talking about in chapter 4 of Romans, quoted the same verse about Abraham. It says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then if you'll skip down just a little bit further, it says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then even further down in the same chapter, at the very end, he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and the heirs according to the promise. Now, there's quite a bit of data here to sort through. Basically, Paul is saying this, that Abraham was promised that he'd be the father of many nations, and that all nations would be blessed through him. Now, we're told in Galatians 3:14, this blessing of Abraham came upon the Gentiles. That's what, Abraham, through Abraham, all nations be blessed. Well, okay, it's happened, he says, in 3:14 of Galatians. The blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That is to say that Abraham blessed them through bringing Christ into the world. Christ was the seed of Abraham. And through Abraham's seed, Christ, all nations shall be blessed and have been. So the blessing we're talking about is the blessing of being in Christ, the blessing of being saved, the blessing of, like Abraham, being justified by faith in Christ. That's the blessing. And that's what Paul says. But more than that, being blessed by Abraham comes by being one of his seed, one of his children. He's our father. And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore know that only, this is Galatians 3, 7, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That means Abraham's only really the father of those who have faith. And that includes Gentiles. Because he says in Galatians 3, 29, if you, Gentiles, are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You're his children. And you're the heirs according to the promise. Now, what has all this got to do with God promising the world to Abraham? Simply this. Abraham would be the father of many nations, a global family. And this would be by them coming into the same faith he had. He'd be the father of the faithful. He wouldn't be the biological father of all these nations. But he is their father in the sense that he is their prototype as a believer. And all who are believers are children of Abraham in the sense that they follow in his example and they share in his trait of faith. And so the Bible speaks of us as the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, in Romans, then, Abraham has inherited all nations. He's inherited the world. But through what? Through whom? Well, through Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And the things promised to Abraham were to him and his seed, who is Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. But if you'll look at Psalm chapter 2, I believe you'll find there is a promise that the seed of Abraham would inherit the world, if the seed is seen to be Christ. In Psalm 2:8, well, we could read verse 7 to pick up who's talking here. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. This is Jesus. And the Father said to Jesus, you are my son. The Father also said to him, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. The nations and the uttermost parts of the earth are promised to Jesus by the Father. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. The promises are to Abraham and his seed. That promise to Abraham was that his seed would first of all inherit the land of Canaan. They did. But beyond that, through his seed Jesus, there would be an extension of Abraham's blessing and his family and his possessions to the whole world. Because his seed Jesus would inherit the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. And I think it's probably what Paul means when he says the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Not so much that Abraham himself would live to be the heir of the world, any more than he himself lived to be the heir of Canaan. He didn't inherit Canaan in his lifetime either. What Abraham inherited, he had inherited in the person of his offspring, not personally. And Abraham never was the heir of the world, but his offspring would. But Abraham participates with his offspring in this, as it were, because he brought his offspring, his seed, into the world. And so there's a sense in which the promise that's made to Jesus is a promise made to Abraham. And the blessing that is brought by Jesus is the blessing of Abraham on the nations. Because Abraham brought Jesus into the world. And therefore there's something of a union there, sort of a solidarity that Paul seems to be acknowledging here. And he said this promise that was made to Abraham was not to his seed or him through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is Romans 4:13. The promise that God made to Abraham was not to be fulfilled by Abraham keeping the law. How do we know that? Because Abraham didn't have the law. God didn't even give the law in the lifetime of Abraham. It was hundreds of years later he gave the law. So the promise would not be fulfilled through the law, but through the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. Now he says in verse 14, if those who are of the law are the heirs, meaning if the Jews are, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Now, Paul's got some complex thinking going on in his head here, as you can probably tell. What promise is made of no effect? Paul has in mind here the promise of being justified by faith in Christ and being part of that world dominion that God has promised to Abraham and his seed. That promise. It is not for those who have the law. It is for those who have the faith that Abraham had. And if God then changed it and said, well, now that I've given the law, I'm going to have this promise belong to those who have the law, then Paul said that would make void the other condition, because not everyone who's under the law has faith. And not everyone who has faith is under the law. These are two different categories. And if God promised it to Abraham through his faith, then for God to change it when the law came would be to throw out the original arrangement. And it would nullify the whole promise made by faith. It would make it of no effect. Because if God said, okay, I'm going to save those who are under the law, that means the Jews. But some of the Jews don't have faith, and some people who do have faith aren't Jews. So it would simply nullify the whole promise that is based on faith if it was made by law. Paul's thinking is no doubt difficult to follow in some respects. But he says in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what does it mean, where there is no law, there's no transgression? Transgression specifically means breaking a law. Paul does not mean to say there's no sin where there's no law, necessarily. Although, it depends on what we mean by law. If there's a law in a sense of the conscience, then maybe that is enough to make a transgression. But what Paul is saying is that before the law came, many things were done by the Jews that were wrong, but were never designated as wrong. And therefore, no law was being broken. If you're sitting on the grass over at Linfield College, having a good time, enjoying your lunch, and then some administrator walks up, and while you're sitting there, he pounds a sign into the grass and says, keep off the grass. Suddenly, what has happened? You've become a transgressor. You weren't before. There was no law before, but they've just instituted this newly. The board of directors just made this law. I'm posting it up. No sitting on the grass here. Well, all of a sudden, while you're there on the grass, you're in transgression. You weren't transgressing anything before, but you are now, because the law has come, and it has now defined what you're doing is wrong. Therefore, you were never under wrath when you're sitting on the grass before, but now that law is up there. You better get off. Because if you stay, you may be punished. The law simply brings occasion for punishment, because it defines what people were already doing as sin when they didn't know it was sin, much of it. And so the law brings wrath. The law brings consequences and makes people guilty in ways they were not guilty before. It makes them more guilty than they were before, especially. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now, what he's just said, it can't be the law that saves us, because law brings wrath. That's not what we're looking for. We already got that. We're already under wrath. We need salvation. So if the law simply brings wrath because where there's no law, there's no transgression, it means where there is law, there is transgression, and therefore consequences, then we got to look for something else than the law to help us. It just brings consequences and wrath upon us. Therefore, it is of another principle. It's of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are in the law or of the law, not only the Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, which includes Gentiles, Christians, who is the father of us all. Now what he's saying is that the promise has been made secure to all of Abraham's seed. And he says, now when we talk about Abraham's seed, we're not just talking about those who are physical Jews, those under the law. We're talking about everyone who has faith. That includes Gentiles. We are Abraham's seed, too. And the promise that God made to Abraham is to all of his seed. And Paul says that includes those who are not Jewish, but those who are also just believers, who are not of the physical seed of Abraham. So Paul has identified in verse 16 as the seed of Abraham is not an ethnic designation. It is based on those who have the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all who have faith. Now, It's interesting that Paul says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And you put that in juxtaposition with verse 4 of the same chapter. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. By definition, grace is that which has not been worked for. And he says, now salvation is of faith so that it might be grace. In other words, so that it might be something that's not worked for. Faith, once again, is seen in Paul's mind to be the opposite of having worked for something. There is no credit that a person deserves for having had faith, as there would be if he did works. And it is a matter of grace for the simple reason that it is a matter of faith. If it was on some other basis, namely works or law, it would not be grace, he says. Now, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, he's picking up a sentence that we left unfinished. At the end of verse 16, he said, Abraham is the father of us all. Now, us all means us, the Jews, and us, the Gentiles, who believe in Christ, all believers. How do I know that? Because he quotes the Old Testament, Genesis 17:5, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Not just the Jewish nations, but the Gentile nations too, Abraham's the father of. That means he's the father of us all. Meaning, of course, the believing nations, those who are believers. And it continues to talk about Abraham. It's kind of an awkward sentence, but we just keep picking up piece by piece. In the presence, verse 17, of him whom he believed. Now what that means is that we are all Abraham's children. He's the father of us all in the presence of God in whom Abraham believed. That's what that whole sentence without the parenthesis means. Abraham is the father of us all in the presence of God, in whom Abraham believed. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I'll comment on that in a moment. We need to read further in the sentence. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I had to read all of that because there's things in it that help us understand the last part of verse 17. Of God, it says, he is the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, this verse might be possibly misunderstood as to what Paul's referring to. When he says that God gives life to the dead, one might think that it's referring to God, you know, raising the dead at the end of time. Or raising Jesus from the dead, you know, God who will raise our mortal bodies or whatever, as Paul talks about later on. But in this particular case, when he talks about God who gives life to the dead, he's talking about the fact, which he mentions down in verse 19, that Abraham's body was as good as dead. In fact, he says he did not consider his own body already dead. Now, it wasn't literally dead. In Hebrews it says it was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. We have two dead things here. We've got a man whose body is dead in terms of his ability to father children. And we've got a woman whose womb is dead in terms of its ability to have children. We've got two dead people, and they're supposed to have a kid together. That means God has to take those that are dead and make them alive, at least for this one time. And so it is the deadness of his body and the deadness of his wife's womb that is probably referred to, and says that God is one who gives life to the dead. Because it is in the connection with Abraham's belief. Abraham believed in him who gives life to the dead. Well, his body was dead. His wife's womb was dead. And yet God is saying they're going to have a kid. Well, he must believe in a God who gives life to the dead then. What else can it be? And also who calls those things that are not as though they were. This line has been, I think, abused by the Word of Faith doctrine. They like this line because they say that you must confess the thing that you want. And you need to, you have to have the God kind of faith, they say. You need to have the faith that God has, which is ridiculous. God doesn't have faith. But the fact, who's he supposed to trust? Who's he supposed to rely on? Bible nowhere says that God has faith. But they say you need to have God kind of faith, and you need to do what God did. God calls things that are not as though they were. And by calling them, makes them happen. See, because Word of Faith is a metaphysical cult. It basically teaches the same thing as mind science and Christian science and so forth, that by confessing it to be true, you make it happen. You create reality by your words. That's what positive confession is about. It's not really that way, but if you say it is, it will become that way. After all, think of God. God said, let there be light. There wasn't light, but there was as soon as he said so. His words were a creative force. And they say, our words are a creative force, and we have to learn to make the positive confession if we want positive results. So if you're sick, you need to say, I'm well. If you're poor, you have to say, I'm rich. If things are going badly, you're supposed to say, things are going great. That's a positive confession. And the reason you have to give a positive confession is because if you confess what's negative, you're going to get what you say. You will have what you say, they say. You name it and you claim it. You say this is so, and that's what you get. Now, of course, that's not true in real life. I'm not sure how they could have perpetrated this doctrine for so long. In the face of reality, because everybody knows that you don't get everything you say. And it's not because of lack of faith either. If I say, I think I'm getting cold, I don't always get one. Kenneth Hagin, the Word of Faith teacher, sort of the granddaddy of them all, I've heard him say, well, you know, there was a lady who used to get up at his church, and she'd say at testimony time every Sunday night, she'd say, I want you all to pray for me because I do believe I'm getting cancer. And she said that every Sunday. And finally, Kenneth Hagin, her pastor, said to her, well, sister, if you believe you're getting cancer, you probably will, because Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. But she didn't, as far as I know. She might have. I don't know what happened to her. But I know a lot of people say, I believe I'm getting a cold, and they don't get one. I believe I might have cancer. Turns out they don't. You can confess things, and they don't come true. And by the way, the positive confession doctrine is that you will have whatever you say, whether it's positive or negative. That's why you want to only say positive things. Because if you say negative things, that's what you'll get. Because you create a reality with your words, they say. You create worlds with your words. And just like God did. And God called things that are not as though they are. And therefore, if you say, if you're really not sick, but you say, I am sick, then you will get sick. If you're really sick and you say, I am well, then you get well. Because whatever you say, you'll have. And you have to say it before it is, because otherwise it's not faith. By faith, you have to say what you want to be reality and say that it is so. Because God did that, they say. God calls those things that are not as though they were. Well, it's true. God, in some instances, has been known to do that. We don't have any reason to believe that God goes about calling things differently than they are. He does command things to be so. When he said, let there be light, or when he said, let this or that happen, that's not saying something is true before it is true. It's commanding it to come into existence, and of course his word has that power. That's different than calling things that are not as though they were. God, when it was dark, didn't say, there is light. Hey, it's light in here. You know, he didn't say that. He said, let there be light. That's different. Now, what in the world then could Paul be referring to when he said that God calls those things that are not as if they were? Well, get a clue. This is the story of Abraham's faith and how the God that Abraham believed in was one who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What is an example in Abraham's life of God calling things that are not as though they were? Well, we read it a moment ago in Genesis 17. In fact, the very chapter that Paul quotes from in this same verse. God said to Abraham, I don't want you to call yourself Abram anymore, which simply means exalted father. I want you to call yourself Abraham, because that means father of a multitude. But did Abram have a multitude of children? No. He had only one, Ishmael, at that time. He didn't have a multitude of children. And yet God said, I'm going to start calling you Abraham, father of a multitude. I want you to call yourself that too. Introduce yourself by that name from now on, father of a multitude. And yet Abraham only had one son. As an old man, it didn't look like he was going to get any more. I mean, when nomadic travelers came by with their camel caravans to do business with him, and they said, "What's your name?" "Father of multitude." "Oh, where's your family?" "Here he is, right here." "Where's the multitude?" "Well, this is all I got right now." "Well, maybe you ought to change your name." "Nope, this is the name God gave me. I'm the father of multitude." Why? Because God promised him that he'd be the father of multitude. "I've made you father of many nations," he said. Now, God said that in the past tense. Notice, see, Paul quotes him there, Romans 4:17. "As is written, I have made you a father of many nations." When God said that, it wasn't true yet. He's talking as if he had done it already. "I have made you." But Abram didn't have many nations as children. He had only one child, Ishmael. But God called it as if it was already so, though it wasn't yet. It was something that was not, but God spoke as if it was. Why? Because it was pertinent to his promise. He had promised it. He was going to fulfill it. You find many times in the prophets of the Old Testament that the prophecies are uttered in what scholars have come to call the prophetic perfect tense, which means past tense. A prophet will be talking about something that's going to happen hundreds of years after his time, and he'll be describing it as if it's in the past tense. You know, Isaiah 9, "They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat in the shadow of death, upon them a great light has dawned." It's past tense, but it's describing Jesus. It's quoted in Matthew as being fulfilled when Jesus preached in Galilee. But Isaiah said it 800 years before that, or 700 and something. And he speaks in the past tense. That's called the prophetic perfect tense. You'll find it in the prophets all the time. So did God when he prophesied to Abram, "I have made you the father of many nations." Well, not yet, but it is so certain in God's purposes. He was not going to do anything short of that, and nothing could prevent him from doing that. And he is so sure of it, he could talk about it as if it's already been accomplished. And he wanted Abraham to do so too. But that's different than just name it and claim it. Just say whatever you want. You know, "I've got a bag of gold coins at home." "Well, I don't really, but if I say it, even though it isn't so, it'll happen," right? Not necessarily. God hasn't promised I'm ever going to have a bag of gold coins. That's a big difference. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God hasn't spoken any words, then you can't have any faith in that. And you can't confess that. It's not that God just goes around and wants us to go around speaking about things that aren't as though they were. He wants us to be agreeable with what he has promised, and, of course, confess the truth of what he's promised. And that's all that this refers to here. Abram had a promise from God, and God spoke of it as if it was already done, because it was that certain with God. But this isn't a blanket endorsement of going around confessing any positive thing you want, even though it doesn't exist, and that'll have to make it happen. Now, of him, it says in verse 18 that contrary to hope, he believed in hope. Now, God held out a hope to him that he would have more children through Sarah in that same chapter, Genesis 17. But there was no hope of that. All hope was gone because Sarah was past menopause and she had even been barren when she was younger. And he was too old now, he believed, to have children. And there was no hope of this happening. But against all hope, he hoped anyway. He believed in the hope that God gave him. So that he actually did become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." That statement, "So shall your descendants be," is a partial quote from Genesis 15:6, where God showed him the stars and said, "If you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be." And it's in that same verse where it then says Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God had promised Abram that his seed would be multitudinous like the stars, and he believed that. He believed God, even though it was against all hope of coming true. Even though he had to believe in a God who would raise the dead, because his body and his wife's body were dead as far as being able to cooperate in this effort. And it says of him in verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now you might say, wait a minute, what Bible has Paul been reading? As I read Genesis, Abraham did consider his body then dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember when God said in Genesis 17, "Sarah is going to have a child by you this time next year"? Abraham laughed. He said, "What? Shall a man who's 90 years, 100 years old have a father a child, and Sarah who's 90 years old have a child?" Isn't that counting? I mean, why does it say he did not consider his own body now dead, or the necessary? It sounded like he did consider it. Well, he did initially, but he got over it. Yeah, there were times when his faith was weaker. There were times when his faith was shaken. But before the promise was fulfilled, he got over that. He got to a place where he didn't consider that anymore. He said, okay, if God said so. I mean, think about it. If he said, God, I'm sorry, Sarah and I haven't slept together for 30 years. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's almost grotesque. You know, I mean, it's nice of you to say it, God. I just can't believe you about this. I mean, I don't even have any desire for the woman anymore. I don't know if I can even do that anymore. If he had not ever changed his view on this, he would have never acted on it, I'm sure. I mean, to have a baby, he had to do something. And so did Sarah. And it's not likely they, at that advanced age, you know, would have been looking to have a baby and doing those kinds of things that much. I really don't know. I mean, some older people still have an active sex life. But I think in biblical times where sex was seen much more as a directly connected to having children, that in advanced age where there was no hope of that anymore, there probably was not as much of it going on, especially since he had younger concubines. But, he had Hagar, and he also had Keturah, another concubine. And so he might have, the sex life of Abraham and Sarah might have been non-existent at this time. She's 90, he's 100, and he laughs at the prospect of even having children by her. But if he kept laughing and never stopped laughing, they would have never had a child. He obviously got to a place where he said, well, God said, I guess we'll try. Might as well do it. I mean, it seems to me like it'd be impossible, but I'm going to have to figure that God can give life to that which is dead. He can call things that are not as though they were. And therefore, I won't consider the impossibility of this situation since I know who God is. And he got to a place where he was not weak in faith and didn't consider these limitations and these obstacles to God's fulfilling his promises. It says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Now, Abram didn't always have that unwavering faith. We see in his life story times when he did waver in faith. But we're talking here about the faith that Abram eventually came to. He eventually became a full believer. In the early life with God, he had his tests, and sometimes he didn't do all that well in them. But he got to the point where he was willing to take God at his word and to act on what God said and to believe that God was going to do what he said, being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform. And so, Abram obeyed. And it says in verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now when it says, therefore it was accounted for righteousness, it suggests that faith, because it was that kind of faith, was accounted him for righteousness. The hint is there that if it had not been that kind of faith, it might not have been counted him for righteousness. He may not have been counted righteous by a lesser kind of faith than that. There are people with lesser kind of faith than that, and maybe it would not count. But it was accounted him for righteous because, that's what therefore suggests, it was accounted him for righteous because he was fully convinced, because he was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God. He proceeded to obey what God said, even though it seemed impossible, and so forth. That is why it was accounted for righteousness. People who believe in justification by faith should realize that the faith that justifies is not just a casual acquiescence to certain statements of truth, but the faith that justifies is an all-consuming faith like that of Abraham, that became full conviction and determined his acts of obedience. Obedience is a part of faith. And Paul introduced that fact way back in the first chapter of this epistle, when he talked about he's calling the Gentiles to the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. Faith has obedience attached to it. It is a fruit of having that faith. Now, it was not written for his sake, verse 23, alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, it says that this business in Genesis 15:6, it says it was imputed him for righteousness. That wasn't written for his benefit alone. In fact, we're not sure if Abraham ever read it. Because Abraham didn't live when Genesis was written. It was written in Moses' day by Moses. Although Moses may have had earlier writings that did come from the days of Abraham, but I don't think that Abraham wrote this statement, Abraham believed God and it was imputed him for righteousness. That sounds like something that Moses, in hindsight, would say. And so it wasn't written to benefit Abraham. I mean, it was written to benefit those of us afterwards who would read about it. So to us also it shall be imputed. Those of us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, this really brings us around to the end of Paul's argument for justification by faith. Abraham, David, and even the prophets are seen to be examples of justification by faith in the Old Testament. And what it really boils down to is faith in God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the belief in Jesus' resurrection from the dead is part of this faith that saves us. It says that also in Romans 10:9. If we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's not just faith in God generally. It's faith in his saving activity through the resurrection of Jesus, that he delivered up Jesus because of our offenses and raised him from the dead because of our justification. That's because God wished to effect our justification. God delivered him up to death and raised him up. That's the content of the faith in God. We have to believe in God who delivered up his own son and raised him from the dead for our salvation. Belief in that is what justifies us today, Paul says. And in chapter 5 he tells us the ramifications of that. But we'll have to wait till next time to read chapter 5. Chapter 5 actually has some... It might